Having no idea I'd open with this illustration, Pastor Jeff chose several songs that talked about clay and a potter. And I know nothing about anything artistic because my mom is off the charts artistic. And so are three of my siblings, but my dad and I are very much alike. We have no idea what to do with our hands when it comes to art kind of stuff. We can appreciate it because we were kind of forced to. But my mom would order this nice big chunk of very hard, I'm just going to call it artistic clay because I don't know what else to call it. It's this greenish gray, very heavy, very hard to mold into your hands. This isn't Play-Doh, right? And then she had several of these tools that she would pull out, and then she would start to mold and to carve and to cut off pieces of clay. And her masterpiece is this Arabian mare, and it's full. So a mother, and you know, in my language, a mother and a daughter horse with their necks intertwined, and it looks like a photograph. How do you go from a lump of clay to something that looks just like you would go out at a farm and see it? It's amazing to me. But I watched her, and it was part of her schooling, as we would watch her, and she would carve that thing and mold that thing. And when you thought it was finished, it was only the beginning. Because then she would start to paint it. I say paint because I don't know the terms. This rubber latex type of covering. When she was done with, you know, 30 layers or so of that covering, it looked like a blob. So, well, why are you doing this? But that had become a hardened shell around that clay. And then she totally ruined the clay because she took that rubber lining and she peeled it off. And the clump was ruined. This masterpiece, and no longer a masterpiece, so that gets put away for the next carving. And then you would clean out that mold and get every single last bit of clay out, and you would reform it, and then you would pour that porcelain, liquid porcelain inside, and you let it set for however long, and then you pull that rubber coating off again, and there's the final product. And you can make hundreds of them, because you have that mold. And then she would paint it or cover it with some kind of lacquer or something. And that is just like our life. God takes this lump of clay, which is a square, and we're nothing. We are literally nothing. And he starts to beat on us and carve us and cut things off and maybe pick something back up and put it back on. And it looks like Jesus Christ eventually. But between the beginning and the end is a whole lot of work. And verse 1 through verse 10 in chapter 2 is a little glimpse as to what that looks like. We were dead. He made us alive, and he's putting all these different things in our life, and he's making this masterpiece and this workmanship which he is going to call his. And part of that is bearing fruit. When he starts with us, he doesn't just end, oh, I made a clay sculpture, and that's it. He wants us to bear fruit throughout this process that we call sanctification. So John 15:8 would kind of sum this passage up. My Father is glorified in you when you bear much fruit. How much fruit does God want us to bear? Much fruit. He expects of us 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, as the parable of the sower and the seed there in Mark 4. He expects a lot of fruit from us because His Holy Spirit is working in us. And then you prove to be His disciples, John 15:8 says. That's the point of the passage. And then we even see here in verse 10, we see this word right here. This word workmanship in the original was used in that day and age 2,000 years ago for a poet that would work on a poem, for an artist that would work on a sculpture, and they would say, this is my workmanship. So who exactly is God's workmanship? His church in general and you personally. He's carving you. He's putting different layers on you, and he has something in mind. And although it hurts, and although we see these fruits before us, we're like, I don't think I can do this, God. Did you even make me to bear these good fruits? And he says, yes. And I'm pushing you onto this. You were dead. You're alive now by my grace. And now I want you to bear much fruit. For we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. And if you've been here for chapter 1 and chapter 2, those two phrases there perfectly sum up chapter 1 and chapter 2. We are in Christ Jesus. He has made us like Himself. Now, why has He saved us? What are we to be doing? For good works. He wants us to be about His business. It is for His glory, for our good, and we see that in the bearing of good works. And then He tells us which God has prepared beforehand. So our salvation, He knew us before the beginning of time, and He also knew the fruits that He had set before us before the beginning of time. He knows everything. And then it says that we should walk in them. My immediate response to this, every time I read it, or it ought to be, I try to make it so, is just awe. This is truly awesome. What a life. I was dead, You made me alive, and You know every good work that I'm supposed to bear, and You've set them before me, that if I walk with You in faith, I will bear fruit. What an amazing life that we live. So it was His work that saved us, and it's His work that sustains us. What a life He has given us. So a very simple outline, coming straight out of this one verse. Just a reminder, we are saved by God. But then, we are saved by God to do something. We are to be bearing fruit, which is why we're going to quote the verse there in Matthew where Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, oh, I knew you. And not only did I know you, I did these amazing works for you. What comes in my mind is this Benny Hinn type of person, that crazy false preacher on TV that throws his coat around and people fall over. And he'll say, but I did great things for you. Unless God changes his heart before he dies, that man knows as much of grace as the chairs we're sitting in, because he's not a believer. He's a false teacher. And one test is he prophesies, and it doesn't come true. In the Old Testament, what would have happened to him? He would have stoned him. In the church, we just excommunicate him. We make it very clear, unless something changes, you're no longer a part of us. Doctrine is serious. Following the Lord is serious. We are saved to do something, and bearing fruit is a proof that we are of God. Notice what Scripture says here. It says we are His workmanship, that we are created in Christ. We own Him. I'm sorry, He owns us because we are in Him. We are created just because we are in Him. This is one last reminder of the truth that God has been teaching us all through chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And this is why none of us can boast. We will not boast about ourselves because we didn't save ourselves. And even the good works that, by the way, do take our effort. Sanctification is a mix of our effort with God's effort. Justification is not a mixture of your effort and our effort and God's effort. God does it all. But sanctification, we work together. But even then we cannot boast because we are His workmanship. He set them before us. And if He didn't, then we would never bear fruit. The only reason we were changed is because of our union with Him. It is not our own works. As we were just singing, we're just the clay. He's the potter. He's the one who made us, created us. We are His artwork. That word workmanship means. So what this is saying is that before time began, God designed us. That thinking of an artist creating something, designing something, God designed us to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what this is saying. Now let's look elsewhere in Scripture to remind us of what that means. One of the most encouraging verses in my own life. I can remember sitting under a teacher, just being, I was very discouraged, very despondent at that point, really fighting with some serious depression, what Martin Lloyd-Jones would call spiritual depression, that wrestling with God. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? I don't agree with you. And my heart is in pieces because you're crushing me. Why are you doing this? And then he quoted this verse. And it was like this wool blanket was lifted off of my spirit. Starts with, for I am confident of this. Are you confident, brother or sister, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus? Why? You're his workmanship. Why? You were created in Christ Jesus. He saved you to grow you. And here's another promise that he will never quit. Now, as we know, it's like this, right? You're climbing a hill. You might slip, but then you climb that hill again. And it's not straight up and then straight down. It's just this slow ebb and flow. The Christian life, in many ways, it's boring. A lot of false teachers feed off of people desiring this quick and easy method of growing in Christ. It's not easy. That's why it's called the disciplines of grace. That constant reading, the constant prayer, the constant spending time with God's people. And then over about 15, 20, 30, 45, 60 years, we finally see, you know, some major growth. But it's after all of that hard work. Slowly but surely, he will grow us. What does this look like practically? People, our conversion is not the end. It's only the beginning. That lump of clay that my mom would go and buy in the art store and just plop it there on the table. God doesn't quit there. Oh, I've saved you. Oh, I've saved you. He doesn't even stop when he has this beautiful masterpiece of these two horses together. I'm not done there yet. He will not be done until what's the promise? You will be perfect until that day of Christ Jesus. That completion, that glorification. We call it. So people, keep your mind's eye on heaven. God, I struggled this week. I mean, I slipped a lot. It wasn't one of those good weeks, or maybe you had one of those good weeks. Either way, you keep your eyes on heaven saying, one day, the struggle is going to be over, and I'm just going to rejoice all day long. That's why he saved us, to grow us. And there's the promise. Now, as a side note, God uses four different means or tools to grow us. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a very biblical list. We know this one. The Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that the Word of God works in us. Well, what does it work in us to do? To make us more like Jesus. That we would grow. We are perfected, or we grow, or we are sanctified through the Word of God. How about through prayer? Ephesians 3:20-21, where it says that you might do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us, which is you. It is God. God is working in us to do this. We pray for this. Then the fellowship, the one another, the each other, the church. What does Ephesians 4:29 say? Let nothing corrupt come out of your mouth, but only that which gives grace at the very moment they need it and which edifies. We grow each other. Every time you say something that God's Spirit doesn't want you to say, well, it discourages. It corrupts. And every time that God uses you to build someone up, you actually get to give grace to people. That's nuts. This is God's grace. Same grace that saved us grows us, and you get to be an instrument. That's why we strive to be together. That's why we strive to have Christian friends. That's why we love church. We get that grace day in and day out. And boy, this is the tough one, isn't it? Suffering. Called that crucible of suffering. So that 1 Peter chapter 4, let's just focus on verse 12. Where it says, do not be surprised, my brothers and my sisters, when the fiery trial comes upon you, to what? To test you. Why does God have to test us? I'm done with school, right? I don't want to do the school thing anymore. Why tests? Well, God loves to see where our faith is. Does God already know where our faith is? He does, but he gives us a tangible test to set before us to say, you know, that pass-fail thing. Thankfully, God never says, you failed, you're gone. No longer a Christian. Never. He takes it, he says, yes, that failed on that one. Now let's grow through this. And then he says, I showed you this for a particular reason, that I may grow you, to show you where you're weak, so that I may grow you up. So people, I love the cycle that's repeated here. We read the word, we pray, we fellowship with each other, we go to church, the suffering comes. What does the suffering drive us back to? The word of God, prayer, and fellowship. And if we're honest with each other, often it's when we're kind of slipping a little bit, we're not doing very well, and then God lets in the suffering to say, get back to the word, get back to prayer, get back to fellowship. But what do we learn from the life of Job? You can be the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and the suffering comes to grow you. So don't say, God, I'm suffering. Where exactly am I just doing some major sin here? No. I'm just putting you through the crucible for a reason, that you may grow. Because Job needed to grow even though he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Think of Abraham's test. Sacrifice your only son? What? Now God knew he would never make him do that. But it was a what? A test. Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you. And as Abraham raised the knife, God said, hold on. Pass the test. Here's a ram, a picture of my son who would die in your place. So brothers and sisters, are we looking to God saying, I'm surprised. Why is this on me? Instead, we say, we try by God's grace. Thank you for the test. Show me what I need to change and help me to grow, because I want to be more like you. And that's what he's working on anyway. I think a passage that sums this up very well and will help us transition from how God saved us to how he wants us to bear good fruit. Right at the end of Hebrews is this gem. This gem. So verse 20 is about our salvation. Notice the blood of the eternal covenant. That one covenant we talked about last week. Now what is a covenant? It's a promise. It's an agreement. So think about this. When God saved you, let's pretend like you're going to a lawyer's office. So here's you and all of your sin. You sit down at the table. You have someone bringing the agreement. They've written it up for your salvation, saying, I will save you by my grace, none of your works. And then Jesus comes in, and with what does he sign the covenant? With his own blood. And if he signed it with his own blood, is the picture here, it'll never end. And people, that eternal covenant is what he was talking about. I predestined you. I knew you from the beginning. My covenant of love is upon you, and it'll last for the rest of time. And then beyond time, when time will end, throughout eternity. So looking through the lens of that great and eternal covenant, his hesed, his affectionate loyalty to us because of his love for us. What is true? Look at the promise in verse 21. He will equip you. This military term. He will give you everything you need to make it through this life. He will equip you with everything good that you may do his will. He will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So he has saved us by his blood that we may work. But he has given us everything we need to do that work. So let us be about God's business, because he has saved us. So we are saved by God to do good. We were created in Christ, talking spiritually, spiritual creation here. We were created to do something, to go out and work for him. What does this mean? It means that God prearranged moral actions for us to walk in. I like to think of it in terms of the Hansel and Gretel story, where the first time they were dumped in the woods, they had gone out the night before and collected the white pebbles the first time. And as they were led out into the woods to be left there to no longer exist, you know, they left the pebbles behind them, so they could find their way back because of those pebbles. Now, we don't need to know the path that God has set us on. That's scripture. But he has left these little white pebbles in our life. And as we run across them, it's a good work. We say, God, that's amazing. Not only have you told me, do good works, but he's the one who set them before you on the path of life so that you kind of run into them and are like, wow, I'm gifted in this. You've created this for me, and now I'm bearing fruit. And the real kicker to this is that you get heavenly treasure for it. So he saved you. He saved you to do good works. God's the one that provides the good works. He provides you the energy to do the good works, and then you get rewarded in heaven. It's like ice cream with chocolate on top, and then a cherry, and then maybe whipped cream if you like that kind of thing. It's so good, we should be overwhelmed. And I think the Christian life, it's too overwhelming for us because we don't look at passages like this. God, you've done everything for me. Just obey in faith. Just go out and do it. Just go live your life and live it in a way that you know for sure you're walking along his pathway. Now, at the end of this next quote, we add faith and trust. Why do we add faith and trust? Remember our responsibility. You do have to look at God, his promises, and say, I'm going to choose to live this life. I'm going to do this. As Christians, you can say, I'm just going to choose to be lazy. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this thing anymore. And we as a church are supposed to come alongside of those people and say, what's going on? Are you okay? To try to encourage them to get back into church. That loving formative discipline before we have to do the corrective discipline. But God comes alongside of us and he helps us do this, but we have to in faith look at him and say, you have set this up for me. I'm going to choose to do it. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to love you and bear these good fruits. So this is what John 15 teaches us. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And that's hard to decipher there, because it says that it's in him, right? So is this parable talking about all believers? If it is, then this is referring to those that say, God, I just don't want to walk with you anymore. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to start fighting you because I don't like the way you're running my life. Well, Jesus is saying here, you know, he takes those people home. Those that take communion unlawfully, God says some of those people, you're dead now because you dishonored my supper. You know, that fear of the Lord that he works in us. So if it's talking about believers here, that's what's referring to. Or maybe referring to those that never knew the Lord and he's cutting them off simply because they're unbelievers. So we continue reading. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We referred to my grandfather earlier, who was in ministry for several decades. And after he retired, he had this little rose garden. And he got really good at that rose garden. He knew the exact, you know, manure and compost for each and every different rose plant. And he had several different ones. And he would calculate it, you know, down to the last bit of powder, Miracle-Gro, whatever he was using. And he'd go out and he would pour it on each plant, just a little bit of different chemicals to make the plant grow. But every time he went out there, wore a pair of gloves because it's roses, right? And what did he have in his hand? His pruning shears, cutters. And he'd say, Jonathan, you see that rose there? It's not where I want it. You know why it's not where I want it? It's not big enough, the bulb yet. It's because little shoots are coming off, stealing the water from my precious rose. So he'd go and he'd start pruning. So and then that rose would get even bigger. And by the time it bloomed, you know, it would fill up an entire room, just one rose with its fragrance. So what does God do to us as believers? Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as I prune you so that you can bear more fruit. So it's hard. You say, God, I see what you're doing. It's hard. Help me to say to you, I accept it, even though I don't sense that I can deal with this. And we often say, well, he never gives you more than you can handle. He often gives us more than we can handle. So that we have to look up to him and say, I need you. 1 Corinthians 15, right? No, 2 Corinthians 9. But my grace is sufficient for you. that even when you say, I can't do it, he says to you, through me, you can do it. And we ain't even got to the best verse, have we? Verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches, my children. Whoever abides in me, that picture of walking in faith and trust, that abiding, saying, I believe you, I'm going to go your way. He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what we're saying here is that, yes, he saved us to bear fruit, but some of us will bear more fruit than others. Why? Why are some of us bearing more fruit than others? Because we have chosen to obey this verse, and for lack of a better term, we're just cuddling up to the Lord. We're abiding in him. We are trusting him and saying, your way, not my way. And we bear more fruit. The life of faith. The life of trust. Trusting in him. Do we just know this passage here? Or are we doing it? How do we cultivate this? We just talked about it. The word, prayer, and your local church. So many people say, well, I love God, but I don't love the church. Well, what's the church referred to as? The body of Christ. We are filled with believers here. We are the body of Christ. And for you to say, well, I just don't like church, is to say, I don't like the Savior. For we are his body. We're a reflection of him. And it's more than a reflection. We are him. We are in Christ. I'm amazed at the Christians I run into that just simply say, you know, this abiding, I don't read my Bible. I can't find time to pray. Thank you for inviting me to church, and I know you're staying on me about this church thing, but that's for you, not for me as a Christian. We see this abiding thing. And I know you, God. We're on the same page. We hear the amen, but we need the reinforcement, don't we? We need the reinforcement so that you can go and say to your friends, to your loved ones, well, no, you do need to be in church. You do need to be reading your Bible. You do need to be praying. Encouragement, lifting us up. We need to do this. So we are saved by God to do good. Now, it's important to note the following. We've already said it, but what does abiding mean? What does he do for us? Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you have a desire to do good works, where does it come from? Who's giving you the will? God is. And then if you actually do his good pleasure, who is giving you the energy to do it? God is. But what's the verse that comes directly before this? Work out your own with fear and trembling. You see the healthy tension there? Very healthy tension of, God, you do it all. But God says, work your tail off. You work as hard as you possibly can. You give your all because I gave my all for you. So it's not this lackadaisical leaning upon the Lord, throw it on the Lord, don't do anything. It is effort. It is hard work. That renewing your mind of Romans 12 can be summed up by saying it is nothing more and it is nothing less than spiritual perspiration and hard work. How is your Bible study? Not out of legalistic, God, you'll only be happy with me if I do it, but out of, if I don't do it, I won't have those feelings that my faith demands me to have. I want to work on that relationship. How's your Bible study and your prayer life and your desire to be with God's people? That is that abiding in Christ. For how do we know Christ better? The Bible. How do we know Jesus better? Prayer. How do we know the body better and know him better? Church. So our good works here, because God is working in us, our good works are evidence that we are Christians. What is the John 15:8? I saved you that you bear much fruit, and so prove that you are my disciples. So I was asked recently, well, how do I know if I'm a Christian? We turned to Galatians 5. We read through the fruits of the Spirit. Does this characterize you? Is this who you are? on any given day, yes, we sin, but does this characterize you? Then you're a Christian. It's the fruits of the Spirit, not an exhaustive list. There's other good fruits that come out of us. But is that you? Am I talking about myself? I would hope so. Because we get to this sobering warning in Matthew 7. Not everyone that comes to Beaver Baptist and says to me, Lord, Lord, I'm a Christian. God, didn't you see all these things I did and that I'm doing? Why am I not one of yours? Not everyone that says I'm a believer shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Is that work salvation? By no means. God is simply saying, if I saved you, that means I saved you to do good. And if you are not bearing fruit, then we can honestly assess and say, I don't see your heart, but are you doing good? Is this who you are? If not, and you're still a Christian, got some work to do. But I would say, by your fruits, you have no promise of the kingdom of God right now because it doesn't seem that God is working in you. So we have this healthy tension of God works in us, we're bearing fruit, that promise we're bearing fruit, but just because we say we're Christians does not mean we're a Christian if this fruit is not coming out of us, for God will work it in us, both the desire and the doing. Now notice with me the phrase at the very end of verse 10. He says, walk in them. There's our command there. Walk in them. Okay, I died for you. I set all these good works before you. You can even see them. You can taste of them. And then God says, now go and do it. Go walk in them. Go live faithfully. And as you do that, the good works will just be piled up for you to accumulate heavenly treasure. So what it's saying is that good works should be our daily habit. One commentator put it this way, and I just like the way he phrased it. We are to order our behavior within the sphere of these good works. What does that mean? Well, if God has set before you good works, I would put it this way. What are you good at? What are you gifted in? And if you don't know what you're gifted in, say, talk to your pastors. Say, well, what would you think I am? What would you think I'm good at? Help me to know. What am I gifted in? That's why God has given us pastors, to shepherd, to help, to guide, to oversee. And as God says this, as we order our lives, I would say, what are you good at? Go put yourself in a position where you're gifted. Well, I have a real heart for those that are down and out. Or I was born in this certain area, so I have a real heart for these types of people. When we first moved to our home in Northern Virginia, every single half acre on every side of the road, or actually 100 acres, were dairy farms. Every single one of them. And then all of them sold out for million-dollar homes on three-acre lots. So I moved farming community with my dad, that's right up his alley. Before we knew it, we were the richest county in America, and we were thinking to ourselves, I don't know how to minister to these people. They're completely different than us. So we had to figure out, God, why did you move us here? Why particularly are we here, and how can we start to minister to people like this? And we found that they were very attracted to the type of shepherding that my dad is gifted in. Because these people are leaders. These are the people that run Washington, D.C. That's why they're living where they're living. That's why they make the money they're making. And then they'd come to church, and they had someone who would listen to them. Someone they could just talk to. Someone who they could take in a back room and just pour their heart out. I don't want to lead in this area anymore. And they really enjoyed it, and they loved it. And my dad said, This verse right here, God has set before me these good works, so I'm going to set down roots and minister to these people because that's what God wants me to do. What are you good at? Where do you serve? Is it with your hands? Is it with your mind? With your heart? Is it all of them together? The people that surround you, God has set those good works before you. And at the same time, don't ignore the good works. Say, well, I'm really weak at that. God almost always takes our weaknesses. He makes them our strengths so that we say to him, this is clearly you. because I'm really bad at this, but you've given me all these opportunities to bear fruit. Now help me to do it. So don't ignore the good fruits that he has set before you at the same time. Were you gifted? And what has he set before you that you may walk with the Lord? In my mind, I think of bumper cars. What is the goal of bumper cars if you're John Overstreet? That electricity goes on, and I've already lined up 15 people that I'm going to make pay for getting in that little rink at the same time. What's my wife's goal? She is looking for the farthest corner away so that she can go sit and laugh and watch everybody else get hit. She gets away from those people. Well, I'm ready to just line those people up, and I'm going to hit them, right? I'm going to get them. Well, that's our life in many ways, except it's good fruits. If we sit back and we do nothing and we never tackle and we never allow God to really work these fruits and gifts in us, then we won't bear fruit. It is the life of faith looking to the Lord and saying, I trust you. You have these things before me. I'm going to go tackle these things. Not in a bumper car fashion, right? But in a loving, I'm going to serve you in your way. Is our church doing this? Personally, are you doing this? Families, we can serve as family units very well. Can we not? Are we doing it as families? For that's what God has for us. Let us now review the first 10 verses of chapter 2. How do we sum this up? We were spiritually dead. We were that lump of clay with no spiritual desires in us for God. We were also the object of God's wrath because we were dead in sin. And then those two glorious words right there in the passage. But God, being motivated by his love, extended mercy to us. You have been changed because there is a being right now that is on the throne of the universe that, motivated by love, gave you mercy. How can we not want to work and give our life for a God like that? This allowed us to be delivered from his wrath by grace through faith, our action of faith that he gives us. And then verse 10, so we are his workmanship. He made us, he saved us, and through him we perform good works. So you might ask, well, why should this encourage me? I hope it has already encouraged you. But just in case we missed it, this is how we sum up verse 10. Everything that we need as believers for salvation and sanctification is ours through Christ. Justification is that moment in time when God saves us. Could call it a half second or a quarter second. Only God knows, because he doesn't even deal with time. When God saved you, that's justification. It had nothing to do with you. Nothing. We cannot save ourselves. But the sanctification, he also gives us grace for. And that's what we work together. It's synergistic. We're working together, both of our energies, going towards Christ-likeness. But if you take Christ out of that equation, we couldn't do anything without him. Now, by the way, this is why it is wrong to minimize the place of good works in our life. As we read the New Testament, and as we see all of the imperatives that are piled up, that is God saying, go and do these things. And we can't ignore that. Say, God, these are good works that you've set before me. As I obey them, I will bear fruit, and I will bring you honor and bring you glory. For when we take away from these good works after salvation, we can't do good works before salvation. This is the good works after salvation. Those ones that bring glory to God. We steal the glory of God when we say, this isn't that important. This isn't that big a deal. God says it is. So let's close by looking at 5 different verses. All of them have these same two words in them. Good works. How important is it to God? Let's look at these. First of all, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men. How do we shine our spiritual light before men? It is through these good works. So the context is, we witness by doing good. Your workplace. Are you the hardest worker? Because you are the Christian. You do everything above board because you are the Christian there. And in our communities, often we are the only Christian working there. Unless maybe you work at Chick-fil-A where there might be a few more. But we are the light shining in our communities, at work, in our families. How about the next one here? It says we abound to every good work. In the context of 2 Corinthians 9, what is it referring to? It's referring to finances. Paul is commending a group of very poor people in the mountains of ancient Greece who gave out of their poverty to those in Jerusalem. They were so poor, and they said, here is basically all I have. Go give it to those other Christians. Financially, can we give to benevolence? Can we give to the church so that we can give to mercy ministries? Can we give to missions? Can we give to all the different things we do here at church? Pastor's salary, you know, office equipment, food, whatever it is. Can we do this? God says you can abound to every good work if God would have you to do that. And then it says be fruitful in every good work in Colossians 1. The same context as Ephesians 2. He saved you, go do good works. How about this word here? God says to be zealous. Are you characterized by a zealousness for good works? I can't wait to get up and just do good to others, because that's what God has made me to do. And then to a pastor it says, you be thoroughly equipped from the word of God for every good work. And as pastors, what is one of our most important works we do? We train the congregation to do the work of the ministry. God says, be thoroughly equipped so that you can go train these dear people to do the work of the ministry. See how important it is to the Lord. So He saved us, although we were dead. He has given us everything we need for salvation, and He has given us everything we need for good works as well. As we close, have you grown lazy in this? Was there a time where God would say, I know where you were at. You know that revelation where it says you've left your first love. You've grown lukewarm. People, we all get there. But if we grow content in being lukewarm, then that becomes habitual instead of the good works. We don't personally want to become lazy. In our families, we don't want to be known as just going downhill in this area. And as a church, as we've been praying now for, I don't know how many weeks, we've said, God, what would you have us to do to bear fruit in your kingdom? May we continue to strive for that. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, what we usually do is we close in prayer, but we close in a private time of prayer. So we bow our heads, we close our eyes, and we talk to the Lord. And this is our coming forward to the altar time, except you do it in your hearts. Let's pray. Well, I think the encouraging thing for me personally is that you have good works for me for the rest of the day. And you have good works for me tomorrow. And you have good works for this church. Everyone here who is a believer, you have set them before us. They have been prepared beforehand. That's encouraging. So would you stir us up, as Scripture says, there in Hebrews, stir each other up unto love and good works. And may we stir each other up for your glory. And that's really what's important. Your glory is at stake. We want to love you by trusting you and faithfully bearing fruit. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Pastor Jeff.